Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 3. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 448. Again, we're in Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people.
Here we have the first psalm with a title. And the first psalm attributed to David, and the first psalm that gives us a historical setting out of which the psalm was written. And ironically, on this Father's Day weekend, the historical setting of Psalm 3 involved the relationship between a father and one of his sons. Karen Hinckley, who has written the whole Bible out in narrative form, picks up the story right after David had been restored to his relationship with God after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband, Uriah. The relationship between God and David had been restored, but the effects of his wrong choices could not be evaded. David's two oldest sons lost respect for him after the Bathsheba affair. Amnon, his eldest and heir, raped his half-sister Tamar. David would not discipline his son for doing what he himself had done. Like Samuel and Eli, the man who had led Israel to a golden age was a failure as a father. And he would not face it. We're paying a price in our culture today for passive fathers. Sometimes incapacitated like David by their own guilt. In disgust, Tamar's brother Absalom, after nurturing his anger and hatred for over 2 years, murdered Amnon. And again, David did nothing. The only thing he did was refuse to see Absalom for 5 years. And the reason he did that was so that he would not have to be reminded of his own failures and poor example. Absalom matched David's rejection with contempt, and he resolved to wrest the throne from under his father's backside. And the attempt nearly succeeded, and it left David broken with grief and disgrace. Absalom himself died a miserable death, but not until all Israel watched as David's son violated the father's concubines on the palace roof. Psalm 3 grew out of David's experience of fleeing from his own son under the threat of death. So just imagine what that did to this special day and its meaning for Absalom. Well, happy Father's Day, Dad. I've been trying to spend some time with you so I can kill you. David knew it. David also knew that he was grossly outnumbered. And he had to stay on the run. But let's quickly add this, that David had an ace in his pocket. Because David had been given a very specific promise from God through the prophet Nathan, recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7:16. And here's the promise that he got from God. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. Now remember, the central theme of the book of Psalms is meditation on Scripture as the way of the righteous. We saw that in Psalm 1. And it is this meditating upon Scripture, upon the truth about God in Scripture, the promises that God has given us in Scripture. Meditating on this Scripture points us to and leads us to trust in the Messiah, to kiss the Son, to find our refuge in Him. We learned that from Psalm 2. Thousands of years ago, God's people read and meditated over and sang these psalms as a way of strengthening their faith in God's promise of a Messiah that would come one day and rule over the house of David forever. And He would be their Savior and their deliverer. And now we get to come and read and meditate over and sing these psalms to strengthen our own faith in God's Messiah, who has already come, Jesus Christ. And Psalm 3 shows us what it's like to trust God to fulfill His promise, even in the face of overwhelming odds. And David models this for us by ultimately resting not on his own skill or experience or knowledge or righteousness. He understands what he declares at the end of the psalm. Salvation belongs to none of these things. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I've chosen this morning the word serenity to represent what God gives David as David trusts in Him. Serenity is the quality of being calm and tranquil and serene. Serenity is the grace to rest in quietness, undisturbed by the threats that surround you. And this serenity, as we learn in this psalm, comes from one source, God. And we access that source by faith, by trusting God. Serenity is found in a steadfast focus on, trust in, and reliance upon God. Not just by saying that you trust God, but by actually having to trust Him right now in the midst of all of this chaos that surrounds you. Trusting Him in the world as it is, and not in the world as I would have it be. It's a big difference. And so let's learn from David's example here. Just glancing at the psalm, you can see that it's divided into four distinct sections of two verses each, and with each one of these sections displaying a different perspective on the kind of faith that produces serenity in David's life and in ours. We begin in verses 1 and 2, where we learn that faith does not mean the absence of trouble. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. It seems like we fall into the rut of thinking that if I just had strong faith, then I could somehow rise above the difficulties of my life and things would go smoothly for me. And then when I'm blindsided by unbearable pain or life-altering loss or some major setback in my health or wealth or relationships, particularly when it is unexpected, it seems like I immediately jump to this question. What am I doing wrong? Why is God doing this to me? I must be doing something wrong, or He wouldn't make me go through something so painful. And it's as if we seem to operate by an unspoken rule, that if I just do the right things, and if I sincerely follow the teachings of the Bible, then life will go well for me. And God will bless me in such a way that everything will work out with a minimum of pain and struggle. But that's not true. In fact, if there's one thing that Jesus promised us, it was that in the world, you will have trouble. I promise, Jesus said. I promise you trouble. Following Jesus brings us to the front lines of a very real war where there are real casualties, real enemies who seek to destroy us. Spiritual warfare is not a religious myth. It is the constant reality for anyone who swears his allegiance to Jesus, who was what? The suffering servant. And who warned us, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Here is David. Despite the fact that he had been a failure as a father, in Scripture he's still called a man after God's own heart. He's a man of deep faith. He's a valiant warrior. And yet he finds himself not only surrounded by the enemy, but actually being swallowed up by an enemy that continues to multiply around him. That's exactly what the word many means in the first line of verse 1. It's a Hebrew word that means those who oppose him literally have multiplied. So he looks out and the threat is not only imminent, the threat is escalating all around him. And it's a personal threat because his own flesh and blood son is leading the charge against him. And in addition to the physical threat that these enemies pose, they also verbally assault David with accusations that his soul could never be worthy of salvation, even from the Lord. You see that in verse 2? There's no salvation for him in God. So these taunting enemies show themselves to be sitting in the seat of the scoffers mentioned back in Psalm 1. They mock the ability of God to save, and they declare that David is too sinful, that he's just too full of shame, too much failure and corruption there to be delivered, even if God could help him. In other words, like we saw in Psalm 2, they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed one every direction that David looks. We dare not expect a trouble-free life when we trust and obey Jesus. In fact, saving faith is actually strengthened by opposition. Just like resistance to your muscles when you lift weights, it strengthens them as you push back against the resistance. Saving faith is like that. Saving faith is refined like gold, it says in 1 Peter 1:7, in the furnace of affliction. And unlike so many other religions of the world, Christians see pain and even persecution as an indispensable part of the plan that God has set into motion to sanctify and to save us. Faith deepens and matures through difficulties. We don't love the difficulties, we don't enjoy them, but the reason, as you read through the New Testament, we keep seeing things like, count it all joy when you face all kinds of different trials. The reason we read stuff like that is because we get excited when tough times come because we understand God is up to something great here. And we understand that he values our faith of more worth than gold. He values our faith and the refining and the maturing and the deepening of that faith more than he values comfort in our lives. So, secondly, faith takes action, verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The action that David takes, don't forget, he's taking this action right in the midst of all of his problems. And the action he takes in the midst of his problems is twofold. He calls to mind and he celebrates what he knows about his God. And secondly, he takes the action of engaging with that God. Theology doesn't have to be impractical. You can't get this very practical peace, this serenity that I'm talking about this morning, without sound doctrine in your understanding about God. So here's the way David, here's the action he takes here. Lord, here's what I know about you. You are a shield all about me. I know that about you, God. This is significant for several reasons. First of all, because the word used here for shield normally refers to a small round shield held in your hand like this, which provides partial protection in battle and still allows you freedom of movement in hand-to-hand combat. You could sort of think of Captain America and his round red, white, and blue disc. It was helpful in a limited sort of way, but it was not nearly enough to protect from simultaneous attacks from all sides. But notice that when David boasts in the Lord's protection here, he declares, "You, O Lord, are a shield." And the word he uses is this disc, but you're a shield about me. You're not just a circle facing forward. You are to my right, and you are to my left, and you are above me, and you are underneath me, and you are behind me, all around me. Your protection is 24/7, 360 spherical degrees, a kind of force field all around me. And nothing can penetrate that force field without the permission of sovereign love. And David understood that. There was a time in my life when I was haunted by fear. Really, it lasted for several years of my life. And it was a fear of being embarrassed in front of large crowds. And the fear really got ignited because when I was in high school, I fainted once in a class among my peers. And it was like the most embarrassing thing that had ever happened to me. And from the moment that happened, I dedicated the next several years of my life to make sure that that would never, ever happen to me again. So I go into this super control mode. I'm going to control everything to make sure that I'm never embarrassed like that again. And it wasn't until I started to learn to let the Lord be my protector, to not take all of that in my own hands. I mean, it's an illusion anyway to think that I can control everything to keep me and my image nice and clean in the eyes of people. It wasn't until I learned to let the Lord be my protector that the bondage to this fear was broken. And I remember one time in particular that I was asked to speak in front of a vast audience in a very formal setting, the kind that always got my palms really sweaty. I mean, this was so bad back in those years that there were times when my arms would fall asleep because the muscles were so tense. And I got up to speak in this large auditorium in this very formal setting. And as I walked into the auditorium, I noticed that on the facing of the second level, there was what looked to me to be on the front of that facing was like one big shield. And it reminded me of this passage. And I thought, Lord, you are with me. And you are my shield from every angle. And there's nothing that's going to happen to me that you're not going to use for my good and your glory. That's what I believe. You're my shield, and my protection is complete. David's applied theology continues. Lord, Yahweh, you are my glory. And this thought was another key that fit the lock of my prison cell of fear, for the Lord to be my glory, because it seemed, in looking back, that what I was most afraid of was looking stupid in front of people. So I negotiated with my fears. Like, if you think of fear like a terrorist, I negotiated with this terrorist named fear. And I just agreed that I would never speak in front of people ever again. I would never sit anywhere but in the very back seat, right by the door, so I can slip out as soon as I start feeling in the least bit nervous about something. And I just got manic about protecting my image, get this, in the minds of other people. I was succumbing to a fear of man that brutalized me. But my glory is not found. My glory is not protected by my performance or by my image or by other people's opinions of me. I needed to take the public relations department of my life and put it in God's hands and just not worry about it anymore, because the Lord is my glory. The Lord, not my image, not what you think of me. Not how well I seem to be succeeding by all the standards of this culture, which is so broken and messed up and contrary to the scriptures. The Lord is my glory. I wonder if you can say that this morning. The Lord is my glory. Do you believe that? Because guess what? If the Lord is your glory, remember, he promised, he will never leave you or forsake you, even to the very end of the age. And even then, when this life is over, you go to live with him in unhindered, unbroken, unending intimacy forever. And your couple just keep running over and over and over. He's your glory. He's your glory. You have nothing to fear. People can't take it from you, because the Lord is the source. And he's the lifter of my head. This refers to my dignity and honor. My dignity isn't dependent on any other person or any perceived success. See, you would come into the king's presence with your head bowed, and for the king to reach down and lift up your head was an indication of his acceptance and approval of you. To lift your head on your own in the presence of the king was the height of pride and arrogance. And the enemies of the king would be laid out with his foot on their necks as a symbol of their utter defeat and humiliation. But the Lord, Yahweh himself, has lifted my head. He is the source and the sustainer of my dignity. What can man do to me? Why do I waste so much time being held captive by my fears when it's the Lord who lifts my head? Now notice, such theological application does not happen by default. David knows his God, and this is why we need so desperately to stay in the Word, to sit under the teaching of the Word. We are changed as we stay together under God's Word and in God's Word, learning God as he has revealed himself to be. He is our glory. He is our protector. He's the one who infuses dignity into my life. And when you have faith, you utilize that truth that you learn about God. And that truth fuels your serenity, because you understand who he is and his relationship to you. But David doesn't just recall good theology. Look again at verse 4. He cries out to the Lord, who answers from his holy hill, the place of his throne. There will be no serenity in our lives without personal prayer. If God is the source of serenity than spending unhurried time. And that's really the key challenge, I would say, in our culture. Unhurried time connecting with him. Unhurried time processing your feelings and your schedule for the day with him. As you spend that unhurried time with him, you are inviting his peace into your experience. And so you can't just be saying, well, I believe all the right orthodox things about God. You actually have to engage with him, acknowledge him, talk to him, open up the windows of your life and invite him in. And this is so much more practical than you realize. Neil Anderson points out ways that we get deceived by the world rather than trusting God as our glory and our dignity and our serenity. We would rather do it this way, our way. And then he lists ways that we get deceived in this area. For example, believing that acquiring money and things will bring lasting happiness. Now, I'd love to have more money, probably as much as anybody in here. But don't be deceived into thinking that's what will make you happy, or else all the people with money would be happy. And guess what? They're not. Just take a look at the lives of people who have everything that they want, could afford anything they want. Check their happiness. Anderson goes on, believing that excessive food and alcohol can relieve your stress and make you happy. Believing that an attractive body and personality will get you what you need. Believing that gratifying sexual lust will bring lasting satisfaction to you. Believing that you can sin and get away without any negative consequences. Believing that you need more than what God has given you in Christ. Believing that you must gain the approval of certain people in order to be happy. Believing that you must measure up to certain standards in order to feel good about yourself. All of these things are a way of getting your attention off of God, who is your glory, the shield about you, and the lifter of your head, and instead focusing on some other standard, turning that permission, that power over to other people or over to a broken anti-Christian culture. And then Anderson provides unhealthy ways that we take protection into our own hands rather than allowing God to be our shield and defender. We might summarize it by saying how often it is that we would rather numb ourselves than do the hard work of trusting God and letting him protect us. See, some of us find this kind of lifestyle to be so much more challenging than if God would just tell me all these things I need to do and then I could work really hard to do all of them. Because we get really motivated by proving, you know, I'm tough and I can do this and I'll outperform everybody else. And there's something in us that rises to that. And then God comes along and says, you got to set all those standards aside and you just trust me. I'm not going to take all these threats away. Trust me. Ways that we wrongly defend ourselves. We live in denial of reality. We live in fantasy, escaping reality by daydreaming, TV, movies, music, computer, video games, drugs, alcohol. By emotional insulation, withdrawing from people or keeping people at a distance to avoid rejection. Regression, which is reverting back to less threatening times. Displaced anger, which is taking out frustrations on innocent people. Projection, which is attributing to another what you find unacceptable in yourself. Or rationalization, just making up excuses for your own poor behavior. Or lying. Protecting yourself through falsehoods. Projecting a false image to other people, wearing a mask, trying to pretend to be something that you're really not. These are all ways that we choose to try to protect ourselves in our own strength, in our own ingenuity, instead of having to trust God to be our shield, our glory, our protector. But Psalm 3 calls us to a better way of life. Thirdly, faith produces serenity. Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And so we come to realize that having faith doesn't mean I have no more troubles, and recognizing the Lord as my 24/7, 360 spherical degree shield, He's my glory, He's the one who lifts my head, He's the one who communicates with me through prayer, all of these things provide the space for serenity, the environment in which serenity can happen. But now, here in verses 5 and 6, serenity is actually experienced. David lays down and falls asleep. And he wakes up the next morning with no fear of the many thousands who have set themselves against him all around. He got a good night's sleep, and the text tells us why he was able to sleep so well. For the Lord sustained me. There are times when I wake up in the early morning hours, and sometimes there are these kind of half-baked thoughts or threats that have caused adrenaline to surge through me in the middle of the night for some reason, and I wake up, and then for a long time, I just can't seem to get back to sleep. But what's happened over the years is I've now become much more intentional when that happens to me about turning my thoughts to God in those times, and reflecting and meditating on what I know about the manifold perfections of God from His Word, and then I seek to apply 1 Peter 5:7 in very practical ways. You know what 1 Peter 5:7 says? Cast all your cares upon Him. All your anxious thoughts upon Him. Literally, roll them onto Him because He cares so much for you. So when this happens in the middle of the night for me, I only list my anxious thoughts so that I might then leave them with God, turn over, and go back to sleep. It's not magic, but I believe this really works. For David, it worked, even though there were thousands trying to kill him at that moment. But he laid right down, went to sleep. And he woke up in the morning and he said, you know what? Thank you, Lord. You sustained me through the night. There are lots of variations on this, but the key is turning your worries over to God and really leaving them there. This is not living in denial, but it is setting these things into God's hands until the proper time to deal with them. J. Arthur Rank, who's an English executive, devised an interesting approach. He decided to do all his worrying on one day each week. And he chose Wednesdays. Wednesdays was his worry day. And so whenever anything happened bad or he was worried about something the rest of the week, he would write it down on a little piece of paper, and then he would put it in his box that he called his worry box, and then he would just forget about it until next Wednesday. And as you might anticipate, an interesting thing happened when Wednesday came around and he opened up the worry box and he went through the things one by one that had disturbed him so radically during the other 6 days. Most of them had already taken care of themselves. It was just like, it would have been so useless to have worried about these things all week. Our oldest grandchild, Piper, is 5 years old now. She has an amazing mind, I think, for a five-year-old based on the kinds of questions that she asks. What about this and what about that? And then why this, Grandpa? She just always wants to talk about deep things. And I usually can answer what she's asking, sometimes not. But some of her questions, I notice, come out of her fears. She's afraid of things that could happen to her or her family. And so I decided that I would teach her a song that she could sing whenever she was afraid. And it was a song that I learned in my own childhood called, Why Worry When You Can Pray? And I was going to be gone all week in Denver when I was telling her this, and Heidi was riding in the truck with me, and And so I sang it for her. Heidi said, sing it again. And I thought she was going to record it on her phone, but instead she videotaped me singing this as I was driving, which kind of bothered me because I didn't want to look stupid, right? I didn't want this thing like being posted somewhere. But I said, Piper, whenever you get scared and you don't know the answer to some question that really bothers you, then just sing this song. Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Let's rest fully on his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? And she was like amazed. And she watched the video over and over and over again. And so when I came back, I said, Piper, do you ever sing that song? And she said, yes. And she sang the whole song for me. Now, that takes like a little bit of childlikeness in our lives. First of all, to admit that you're really scared of something, that something's really weighing you down. You feel all stressed out by it. And then to have the audacity in the midst of all of that to sing to God like that. Why worry when I can pray? It did. It worked for David, surrounded by many thousands of bloodthirsty enemies. It's how we get to serenity. Fourth, finally, faith rests in all that God is. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Just look at the comprehensive view of God that David has here. He sees God as the one who gives him direct access through prayer. He sees God as the one who saves, as the one who will take vengeance on his enemies for him. So he doesn't have to get all caught up in figuring out how to carry out justice. Certainly injustices will be committed against us. And the Bible comes along and God says, look, vengeance belongs to me. You have no way to read people's hearts and to know just the right amount of justice to meet out on them. So give it to me. That's how David understood it. He's the one, God's the one who will take vengeance on his enemies. In fact, if there is salvation, any salvation for us, any of us at all, physical deliverance or spiritual salvation, that salvation is entirely of the Lord. The Lord deserves all the credit. If you're going to be saved, he is your only hope. And so quit trying to earn his love and his salvation and learn to do something that might be harder for you, but it's to actually rest in what he has promised. Any who will trust his Messiah, his Son, Jesus Christ, will be fully, completely, eternally saved. And then when you get to heaven, as Revelation 7 showed us in the call to worship today, this will be the cry that you will hear from a crowd so vast that no one could number them. People of every color, every ethnicity, every tribe, every nation. And here's the cry of heaven that you and I are going to hear when we get there. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the same thing that David says here at the end of Psalm 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In one sentence, Psalm 3 calls us to this key. I will trust God no matter what. He will be my protector. He will be my glory. He will be the one who accepts and approves me by the lifting of my head. I will rest in him. I will trust him. What is it you have to Yet some of us are holding things so tightly today, and this text says you have to let go of some things. Things that you're trying to control, things that you're so afraid of. Some of us have given in to so many fears that our impact for the kingdom has been reduced. And I would say on the basis of Psalm 3 that you should never reach the point in your life where you quit taking risks. God doesn't promise that you're never going to have trouble. That's not what he said. What he promised is he'll turn everything for our good and his glory. Everything. But don't keep negotiating with your fear and turning more and more of your life and your energy over to fear instead of being what God calls you to be and responding the way he wants you to respond. The serenity prayer that is used in so many recovery groups. It's a familiar prayer to many of us. It was actually written by a Christian theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr. And most of us are only familiar with the first part, but I want to close with the full version. It goes like this in the spirit of Psalm 3. God grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change. How much energy we've wasted on those things. Grant me the courage to change the things that I can. Grant me the wisdom I need to know the difference between those two. Living one day at a time, not letting my emotions get ahead of me. Enjoying one moment at a time. Accepting hardship as the pathway to peace. Taking as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, and not as I would have it be. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Let's pray. We are amazed, Father, that something written so many thousands of years ago would be just as fresh and relevant today as the day David penned it. Thank you for recording it and preserving it for us, inspiring it so that we could be encouraged in our own faith today. Grant us grace now, Lord, to let go and turn over to you whatever things we've been insisting on clinging to for our identity or our glory or our protection. Grant us grace to give them to you completely. And open the windows and let fresh air in, Lord, fresh ways to trust you as we step out in faith and follow you in full obedience, never negotiating with fear, never giving too much screen time to our enemies, but resting in all that you are to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.